I wonder how many of you recently have seen on the news the refugees crossing over from, I believe it's Syria, to some of the other European nations. Anybody seen that recently? Crawling under the fences, and they just have that look when they get on the other side of a certain, you know, leaving that oppressive government behind. It's really, if you think about it, if you go back a few more years, several people on this side won't remember this, but can you remember when the Berlin Wall came down? You remember that Reagan just saying, Gorbachev, or, you know, tear that wall down, tear that wall down. And there was a euphoric just atmosphere because of the freedom then that was coming into Germany. Think about even going back further to the very beginning of our country. You think about how, in a sense, we were oppressed as a country by the British rule, and how that when we threw out the bands of tyranny, became a free nation, there was a sense of excitement, almost electricity in this nation that had never been seen in this world before. A new and freeborn nation. It's really hard to imagine. I kind of compare that in a sense to someone that had been in prison and served their time, and they go out, and for the first time in maybe 20 years, they breathe a breath of not fresh air, but free air. I read a story about a man that just recently was sentenced to 13 years in prison, but he never served one day until after the term of his expiration was about to become final. They found him and drug him back to jail. It's interesting to me because what had happened was when he went to the courthouse to be sentenced, they had let him go on bail, or not sentencing, I'm sorry, when he judgment came against him and he was found guilty, he was put out on bail waiting for sentencing. And then when sentencing came, they sentenced him to, I think it was 13 years, I don't remember exactly how long, for whatever crime he might have committed. Well, the court thought that somebody else had custody of him, his lawyer thought somebody else had custody, and his bond was never revoked, which means he was still out legally. He never hid from the authorities. He went back home and he lived just a natural and normal life until the paperwork finally caught up with him and they found out that he'd not served one day. And although more than 13 or close to 13 years had expired, they were going to send him back to jail. He'd reformed himself. He'd become a new person. He wasn't the same as that young punk that had done something that had caused him to land in jail so many years ago. He had a family, he had a job, and he was an upstanding person of the community, but he still had to pay his due to the law. And so the freedom that he thought he had was absolutely taken away when the law had its judgment. Think about somebody that has struggled with addiction. I'm sure, brother, you have faced this many times. Somebody that is struggling with addiction might come to the Pregnancy Resource Center or really any place that's giving somebody some help and some hope. And if you've ever talked to somebody that's been clean for any amount of time, they'll tell you that there's something that they have in common with somebody that has just left an oppressive government or somebody that has been broken out of jail or gotten out of jail, and that person that has beat or licked that addiction. They all have something in common, and it is this. It is that you do not begin to live until you have freedom. And that's the honest truth. If you are bound in any way, there is no real way to live. If it's under oppressive government, like in China right now, the Christians there, they have to be careful about how they spread the gospel. Certainly over in the Middle East, under that oppressive religion, they have to be careful in how they share their beliefs. But I'll tell you, here in America, we have a freedom, and we're able to go and do and share and do all those things. And I'll tell you, this book of Galatians, in a sense, is the Magna Carta of the epistles of Paul. It is, in a sense, a call to freedom and liberty. Out of its pages, I believe, grew the Protestant Reformation. Now, I'm not Protestant. I hope you're not either. But it's interesting that a Catholic priest could read this book and realize the system that he had grown up in, the system that he had been trained in, the system that he had been under in seminary was all a fallacy. I'm telling you, that's a strong book that can convince a Catholic priest that salvation is not by good works, but by justification by grace alone. That's the power of the book of Galatians. Most people dated around 49 AD, and really the second oldest book in the Bible, of the New Testament, probably only predated by the book of James. The epistle to the Galatians, as I said, has been called the Charter of Christian Liberty, or the Magna Carta, or even the Christian Declaration of Independence. And in essence, it's Paul's manifesto of justification by faith, and of course, the liberty that it produces. Paul directs this letter of Christian freedom to people that are willing to give up this priceless liberty that they have and surrender it to the law. That is the Judaic law. The Jewish legalists were influencing the believers of Galatia to trade their liberty for the bondage that comes with the law. And so Paul writes this letter really to refute their false gospel and really to demonstrate the superiority of justification by faith and not by works. We're going to be looking at the first just few verses tonight, but I want you to understand what the theme of this entire book is, and that is simply justification by faith apart from works of the law. Listen, this is a very urgent and, in a sense, a corrective book. And we'll talk about that in just a little bit. But the purpose of the book is to counter the incorrect and false teaching that living under the Mosaic law was a requirement for salvation. Now, I'm going to tell you that preachers today have twisted this idea of legalism and have confused it with any kind of personal holiness standards. And they'll say, listen, if you think that you can't listen to any kind of music, if you think that you shouldn't watch some TV shows, you're just a legalist. Hey, let me tell you, there's nothing that I believe you could ever do to gain God's favor or His salvation. But I do believe that if you believe there's a holy God, and He said, as He has, be holy as I am holy, that we should have some standards in our life that prevent the flesh from feasting on the things of the world. So never, ever allow somebody to say, hey, you're a legalist. What they are doing is really, they're professing their ignorance on what legalism is. Legalism is literally believing that you must do something or accomplish something in order to achieve salvation. Now, I hope you don't believe that. Listen, we use the King James Bible. I love this Bible. I read this Bible. I preach from this Bible. I study this Bible. But I tell you, having the right Bible is not what gets me to heaven. The truth of the matter is I don't like ties very much. But I wear it because I think it's respectful. And certainly a man behind the pulpit preaching God's Word, I think, ought to look respectful. But just because I wear a tie does not grant me salvation. And we can go through one thing after another, and you understand the litany, or the list could be endless. But do you realize, I believe there are some people that still think that if I do this, if I go soul winning, if I'm doing all the right things and saying all the right things and reading the right things and listening to the right things, then God must be pleased with me. Hey, listen, He's pleased with Jesus Christ. And He is pleased when we put our faith in what Jesus Christ has done. Now, I don't say any of that to say we ought to get rid of the Bible, or we ought to get rid of standards, or, well, maybe tithes, but I'll contemplate that. But what I am saying is our trust must be on what Jesus Christ has done for us. And that is the theme and the purpose of this book. Paul clearly wanted believers to understand that they can live the supernatural Christian life only by surrender. Isn't that interesting? The reliance upon the life of Christ and the power of the Spirit and His enabling, that's where we get our transforming grace from. The key to walking in the freedom or the liberty that God has given to us is to walk by being enabled by the Holy Spirit rather than trying to keep the law. You'll never accomplish anything with a list of do's and don't. I ran across a quote today. I was hoping I put it in here, but I don't see it. I'll try to remember the best that I can, but basically, it says this, it's not, the liberty that we're given is not liberty to sin, but rather it's liberty to live for the Lord Jesus Christ. And so many times, people then will abuse this book and they'll say, hey, listen, I have liberty in Christ. And what they're saying is, don't tell me what to do. I want to do what I want to do. And I want God's stamp of approval on it. Hey, that's not how God operates. He's given us a set of rules, if you will. He has expectations for His children. Hey, you didn't have a kid and just say, hey, just go do whatever you want to do. You put things in front of them to protect them. Rules, even. Now listen, don't go play in the street. Why? Because it's harmful for them. And I'll tell you, the things that God puts in His Word is not to keep us from having fun. It's not to prevent us from being able to express ourselves. The things that He has put in His Word that He expects from us is for our own protection. It's for our good. So how do you know if you are relying on legalism in the genuine sense of the form, of the idea, counting on something other than Christ? Because if you fail to do that, do you feel as though, boy, God just can't be pleased with me? Do you feel like you're performance-oriented? Now listen, I'm task-oriented. I don't know how you are. I like a to-do list. You can knock those things out. You feel good about your day, and you can go home feeling like you got something done. But I'm not saying being task-oriented. I'm saying, are you, in a sense, checking things off in order to make sure you have God's pleasure in your life? Listen, you ought to read your Bible. But if you're reading your Bible because you think that if you don't, you're going to lose your salvation, listen, there's a problem there. You ought to be baptized. That's the first step of obedience. But if you get baptized thinking that's going to help you to get saved, listen, that's a work. And Paul is clearly going to tell us that's 10,000 miles from what Christ ever intended, what God ever intended. We talked a little bit about Paul as a kind of a preface to this study. I didn't want to go a week or two between Paul's conversion and Galatians, but that's just the way it worked out. But Paul was his name after he'd gotten saved. He was originally called Saul. He was of the tribe of Benjamin, and he was really named probably after Israel's first king, Saul. 1 King Saul, in a sense, had a good start and a bad ending. You think about the other Saul, had a terrible start, but an incredible ending. Let's look at this first couple of verses. It says, Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and of God the Father, who raised him from the dead. And all the brethren which are with me under the churches of Galatia, grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from the present evil world according to the will of God, and our Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. There's a lot just in that, really, the first verse. Paul, an apostle. What is an apostle? Well, it carries this idea of being sent forth. That's what an apostle is, a messenger. It's sent forth by another. And often, it's with a special commission or a message to represent another person to accomplish his work. Very similar to an ambassador, but it's not the same. It could be a delegate or a commissioner, but more than likely it was just somebody that had a very important message that they were sending out. It also refers to someone who was officially commissioned to a position or task, such as an envoy to somewhere. Cargo ships were sometimes called apostolic because they were dispatched with a specific shipment for a specific destination. In secular Greek, the apostolos was used of an admiral of a fleet sent out by the king on special assignment. And in the ancient world, an apostle was the personal representatives of the king, functioning as ambassadors with the king's authority and provides with credentials to prove that he was the king's envoy. And so, in a sense, Paul is an apostle sent out by the king with the king's authority. And, of course, I'm talking about God. Look what it says. Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man. It says he's not sent from men. Here's this idea of an absolute negation. There's no exceptions. No one led him to the Lord. Isn't that interesting? Probably the only person that you'll ever read about that got saved that did not get saved from a personal witness to from somebody else. Now, he did get a personal witness, but it was from the Lord Jesus Christ directly. And so with this idea, he says, listen, there's no chance and no way in the world that anybody led me to the Lord. He goes on in the really further, begins to really emphasize this, if you will. And there's a reason for that. I believe that Paul here is authenticating his message. He's proving that he was sent by God. And one of the ways he could do that is to say, listen, I wasn't one of the apostles. I am sent directly by Jesus Christ. It wasn't that I was one of their disciples. I'm a disciple of him alone. I believe there was probably rumors started about Paul. Now, I don't want to read between the lines, but I want you to think of the possibility. Why would Paul so forcefully and so urgently declare his apostleship if not to have authority and to dispel any rumors that had been going around? I wonder, even as Spurgeon has said, if he was derided on. His enemies had said, perhaps Paul was never one of the Savior's 12 apostles. He's not like those who were trained and educated by Christ himself. Spurgeon goes on to say, no doubt he has borrowed his doctrine from them, and he's only a retailer of other men's goods. Paul says, no, listen, I'm an apostle, not from them, but from Jesus Christ, not of men, neither by men. Not only does Paul say that his apostleship did not find its ultimate source in mankind, but it didn't even find its intermediate source in man. What I'm saying is, man was not the agent of God in conferring that apostleship. Kenneth Weiss says it's the translation of the word dia, the preposition denoting intermediate agency. It denotes the means or an instrument of the hands of an individual by which the act is performed. So Paul then is not only denies that he was made an apostle by men, but he also that God used he denies that God used any intermediate person to show him Christ. His apostleship was not derived from a human source or given through a human channel. It's interesting that Paul moves from plural to singular. He says, Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man. You ever think about this? How that often large groups are represented by one person. The Roman Senate was ruled by a monarch. He would have been the king. So he would have been addressed, but it would have been known that he was addressing the entire Senate. I think about what's the Council of 70 for the Jewish, just escaped me. The Sanhedrin, thank you. The Sanhedrin. Who are they represented by? The high priest. All right? And so, in a sense, he is saying, neither by men, not by this group of men, and not by one of the leaders, perhaps Peter or James. He's saying, no, there was nobody that caused me to be an apostle except God himself. And so, in a sense, he is saying, listen, I have the authority then to give you revelation from God. Now, as a pastor, I don't have that revelation. I don't have that authority. I have the ability to share what God has revealed and hopefully will apply it to our lives. But Paul here, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, wrote this letter himself. We'll see that by the time we get to the end. Before we really begin this study. It's going to be short tonight. I hope that you will take just a few minutes and ask yourself, do I have a works mentality? Do I substitute the list of do's and don'ts that if I keep, I'm meriting God's favor? Listen, do I have a Martha mentality of doing, doing, and doing instead of a Mary mentality of sitting and just being with the Lord? Now, listen, as a pastor, I'm not telling you not to be busy for the Lord. But what I am saying is we've got to check our motives. I had one time, a very long time ago, a friend of mine, he said, he was out soul winning. He was just trying to get people to bow their head and close their eyes and write their name in the back of the Bible. And I said, what's the motive behind that? To have a Bible full of names so you can show other people? And he kind of got upset. And he said, listen, the Bible doesn't say anything about motives. I'm just going to tell you, this book is about motives. And why we do what we do is just as important to God as what we do. And so if we're going to go around and be right and act right and do those things that are right, it ought to be because we want to please God, not because we're going to gain His merit. It ought to be because we want His blessing on our life, but not because we want other people to think that we're spiritual. So Paul says, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised Him from the dead. Isn't that interesting? He doesn't wait till chapter 2 or after the introduction. He introduces himself, and the very first theological point that he makes is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Hey, I just want you to know, every Sunday is Resurrection Sunday. We don't have to wait for one time a year to recognize the resurrection of Jesus Christ. For the Christian, that ought to be something that occurs every day, because we are living in the power of the resurrected Christ. And if we're going to go day by day and just think on once a week or once a year and celebrate the resurrection of Christ, we're missing out on a whole lot of times where we could just be glorifying God for what He's done in our life. I tell you, I get excited thinking about it, because Paul got excited thinking about it. The first thing he says is, listen, I'm an apostle, and don't forget, Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead. And then we'll start talking about some things we need to discuss. What a tremendous start to the book. I think we have some time. I'm going to go ahead and just look at verse 2 for a moment. He says, and all the brethren which are with me under the churches of Galatia. Listen, Paul always was associating with other believers. Isn't that true? Listen, you hear him talk of Silvanus, of Timotheus, of Titus, all his preacher boys. But isn't it interesting that he does not mention a single name of those men that were with him? Oftentimes, you understand that those people that he mentions in his greeting carried with them some sort of authority. It could have been that he was just with some other people in another church. Probably the churches of Galatia would have known who was with him. Otherwise, he would have had to have named them. But whatever the case is, he says, I'm not alone. There are some people with me, and they want to say hello. There is something in fellowship, isn't there? I can just tell you, recently, in the last couple of months, when we started doing the deacon care groups, we have divided up the missionaries among the deacons as well. And for those missionaries that are sent from our church, they are in contact with them, supposed to be about once a month. Not because it's duty, but it's a good thing just to put on the calendar, and we want to let those people know that, hey, we've not dropped the line. We know that you're out there. We're praying for you. You're not alone. And I'll tell you, missionaries love, and are encouraged when somebody from a church, especially their sending church, sends a card or a note or an email and just says, hey, listen, I know you're out there. I know you're working for the Lord. You may feel isolated. You may feel all alone, but you're not. It might be good to remind them, just like I believe it was Elisha, who opened up the eyes of the servant and saw the multitude around them. It's just a reminder to the missionary, hey, you're not alone. We're praying for you. We're doing something for you. And in a sense, that is what he's saying to those churches. Hey, listen, I'm not alone here, and neither are you. I'm writing some greetings from the people that are with me to you. I wonder, with these churches, we don't know how big they are. Do you realize not one church has ever mentioned the size in the entire Bible? We're given some numbers when in Pentecost when some people got saved and they were added to the church, but never once, not in Revelation in the seven churches, not in the epistles where he really talks about several different churches and addresses them, never once do we hear, and to the church of Galatia that was 350 strong. Never once. Because the size of the church does not dictate the influence that that church has in their community. There is no such thing as a small church in God's eyes. Because if you're doing what God has told you to do, according to the way He has told you to do it, you have a supernatural power and ability to do His work. He says to the churches of Galatia. It's interesting that this is the only epistle that Paul does not give some kind of commendation, or at least a thanks, as Paul did for everyone else that he wrote to. And so it's pretty obvious to me that Paul's not very happy with these churches. Why? Because they've traded in that liberty for the bondage of the law. Listen, he didn't even address them as saints. But isn't it interesting that although they had started verging off into wrong doctrine, they were still considered a church? You know what that tells me? The church is responsible to police its doctrine to make sure that it falls in line with what God has said and not what some man has said. It is your responsibility to go home and verify, in a sense, what I've tried to teach you from this book. And listen, if you come up and you say, "Pastor, I see this just a little different," I'll say, "Hey, let's talk about it. Let's look at it. Where are you coming from on that?" But you know what else that does? It reinforces then what you have learned. I labor, I pray, and my job is to get something together that I can give to people when they come in. What a great privilege, but also a great responsibility. But may I remind you, as hearers, you have just as much responsibility to glean something from God's Word when you come in and when you leave. So there is great responsibility on both of our parts. So you're saying, "Pastor, if you're dry as toast, I still have to..." Yes. Yes, you do. Now, I try not to be dry as toast. It may come out that way sometimes, and that's all right. Good starch, a little fiber, never hurt anybody. But when you leave, there should be something on your heart that God has taught you and then applied to your heart. It's my responsibility to make it easier to go down, but it's your responsibility to go to God and ask Him to give you something before you go. So these churches of Galatia, he was not happy with them at all. They were an unchurched, really, they were lacking in doctrine and lacking in strong teaching. But it's not surprising if you think about how quickly Paul was in and out of there. Listen, can you imagine a church planter today going anywhere in the world and going for 3 months and having a vibrant church when they leave? Well, I think he was in and out of these on his missionary journeys. We'll talk about that eventually as well. But you understand that he was only there for a short time, and what he's doing then is correcting that false doctrine. But I'll tell you, this is how amazing God is. This is how wonderful God is. Think about this. If the church of Galatia would have never had that struggle in their life, where would we be without the book of Galatians? And so God knew from the very foundation of the world that they're going to struggle with that, and Paul was going to write a letter, but not just to the churches of Galatia, to the churches everywhere for all time. I'll tell you, we serve an amazing God. So I believe these cities of Galatia, not just one church, but several churches, were probably reached on Paul's first missionary journey, those of Antioch, of Pisidia, Iconium, Lystra, Derbe, and they're in an area just south of what is called Galatia proper. You see, it had been earlier overrun by Gauls, for whom the area was named and was later incorporated into the Roman Empire. And so it was not a city, but a Roman province, really located in what is now north central and northeastern Turkey. So Paul was writing to where certain unknown churches in Galatia were. And he had visited them on the first journey. He had visited them on the second journey to encourage them. And now he was writing them a letter to really straighten out some faulty doctrine. What is a church? What makes up a church? We only have just a few minutes left, but I want you to contemplate that. Is it the pews? Is it the color of the carpet? The pulpit? The piano? Is it the name on the front of the sign out there? What is it that makes a church? We say it all the time. It's the people that make up a church. And all through Scripture, church carries with it this idea of a called out assembly. Now, it wasn't just a religious word. If you go back to Acts, you'll find out when the crowd was furious about the fact that Diana had been scorned because of Paul's teaching. It says that there was a group of people, called out people. It wasn't a church like we would think of, but it was a called out group with a specific purpose. Isn't that interesting? And they had house churches, people just meeting in living rooms, maybe with a dirt floor, certainly not air conditioning. Praise the Lord, I love air conditioning. But what it is, it's not just the people. Do you understand that? People go to a moose lodge. People go to a mason lodge. People meet all over the place for all sorts of reasons, and they're not a church because they don't have the right purpose. Hey, listen, we're called out assembly for the purpose of sharing Christ and watching believers grow and mature and continuing the cycle of discipleship. That is what a church is. Spirit empowered. It's not just a group of people. The church isn't just the people. And I promise you, it's not the building and it's not the sign. It's the people that's been called out to accomplish God's word and direction. That's exciting. Hey, because we don't have to wonder what we're going to talk about tonight. I've gone to a couple of meetings for, there's a place in town that my insurance, they'll give you a free dinner on the first or second Tuesday of the month or something. I don't remember what it is. And I went there one time. I was looking for an opportunity to witness. I would go back again to try to witness and get some free hush puppies, right? But I sat there and they had their minutes read and they had their little assembly and it was just weird. Because I felt like there was no direction, there was no purpose. It was just, let's get together and feel good about doing something for the community. And listen, there's nothing wrong with doing something good for the community. I'm not saying that at all. I want to be able to reach out to our community. But I tell you, we have such a higher purpose. We have such a higher purpose than just the social gospel to ease somebody's discomfort right now. Our purpose is to ease somebody's eternity. What a high calling. What a high calling. I don't want to use you as an example all night, but I appreciate the Pregnancy Resource Center. They're doing something for the community, but listen, you hear all the time about people getting saved. You hear about lives being saved. Listen, what a high calling. But I tell you, we have the opportunity to do that in Shelby. And so as we think about Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by the Lord Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. I'll tell you, he says a lot in just a little bit. And all the brethren which are with me under the churches of Galatia. I tell you, strap in, because the rest of the book, he's very urgent and he's very pointed. He's not going to pull any punches as he really handles some false doctrine. And it ought to lend us to think how we deal with false doctrine. Do we say, hey, you just believe what you want? I don't have time to talk about it. If you remind me next week, when we get to it, I had a very interesting discussion at Office Max with Mrs., I don't remember her name, but her and her husband were the pastor and high priestess of some church around here. Is interesting. All she wanted was unity. Unity. I said, well, you can't have unity if you don't have the same doctrine. Doctrine divides. And so I hope that you'll go home and throughout these next couple of weeks, just spend some time in Galatians chapter 1. Just read Galatians chapter 1 a couple times this week. And when we meet next week, you'll be ready for the next part. And we'll just be in Galatians 1 for a little while. It'll be a wonderful time. So thankful for a God who used a man to write a letter to straighten out some churches that help us 2,000 years later to stay on track. All right, let's go ahead and take some prayer requests.